Welcome, welcome. It's good to see everybody here this morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day it is. It's good to see visitors with us, longtime friends here, but they're on their summer trip. We're glad they're here with us, and good to see everybody. We're going to begin today with a word of prayer before we go into our class here this morning. If you bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we're so very grateful that you have brought us together to be able to share this time of study where we can open up your word that we believe is truth and see the things that you have written there, things that we either should be doing and aren't, or things we should not be doing and we are. We can see from the sins of Jeroboam today's study that there's a lot of things that we can see in today's world around us that we should not emulate, that we should watch how it is that we walk with you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn our lessons, that we might apply them, take them out into the world around us, and to teach others the truth of your gospel, that we might be pleasing children to you. It's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. So the sins of Jeroboam is our study here today as we are working through 1 Kings. We spent most of the month of June working through Solomon. We had talked about some of the events of Solomon's life last summer as we talked about the United Kingdom, and we dealt with Solomon's good years and the events then. And so we took a different turn as we got into this summer series that we're doing here in 2025. Dealing with, as we work with Solomon, some of the things that leaders should or shouldn't do, things that we need to do to prepare ourselves for ministry, for leading, for reaching out to others, for influencing others, and things that we can do that are good but also bad and how we should avoid those things. We looked at particular how it was that we ought to protect our hearts. We can see that at the ending of Solomon's reign that he did not live in the way that he should have lived. And because of that, we can see that Rehoboam, who was born the year before Solomon began his 40-year reign, he was 41 when he took the throne, that in those formative years when he was a little bit older, he would have seen a lot of sin and idolatry running rampant throughout Jerusalem and really throughout the entire nation that was stretched all the way from Dan in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south, and the things that the golden age and how things began to turn, how God, and we can see in 1 Kings 11, began to raise a lot of enemies against Solomon because he had turned his heart against God. And we looked at a lot of that kind of thing last time, as we looked at how Rehoboam took the throne and how his heart was one that just was all about himself and how he wanted to live for himself. And he didn't want to listen to the advisors that his father had had, that instead he listened to the young men that he had grown up with, who also were influenced by Solomon's poor decisions in the ending of his reign, and how he had grown up in a time of decline, and how the kingdom that was united throughout the time of Judges, as evil as that time was, through the time of Saul, through the time of David, through the time of Solomon, how the kingdom split with Rehoboam taking the throne, and how Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, began the nation of what was called Israel at that point, and the southern kingdom called Judah at that point. And so we can see now the sins of Jeroboam. This Jeroboam is the king of the north. And so the question comes up, why isn't there any Chronicles passages? We see that the story of Jeroboam is really in 1 Kings chapter 11 through chapter 14. How come we don't see any parallel account in Chronicles? From what we've talked about before, why is that absent? Any thoughts?
I think it's really because the northern kingdom just never tried to follow God. There was not a single king in the north
The popular view is, who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Ezra. And so Ezra's writing at the time that the remnant is returning from captivity, and he's writing to restore right worship back in Jerusalem. They'd have to go back and rebuild. They'd have to restore right worship, do things right the second time, and not fall into the same sins. And so why wouldn't Ezra be interested in recording what happened in the northern kingdom at that time? Any thoughts? Never really came back. Last Sunday, when we talked about the splitting of the kingdom, we did talk about how a lot of the faithful who didn't want to fall into the same sins, sins that Jeroboam was setting up, they migrated south down to the southern kingdom. But also the Levitical priests also came. And Chronicles mentions that, but 1 Kings does not mention that at all. So it's interesting the details that are brought out. Really what happens is 1st and 2nd Kings are dealing with the royal line that will eventually lead up to Jesus, the royal line of David that is preserved. And Ezra, writing Chronicles, is dealing more with the spiritual line of the things that they need to do or the things that they need to avoid as they're going back and rebuilding. So as we talk about the sins of Jeroboam, who is a northern king, who has recently split away from God's people, they're still God's people, but they are in apostasy. They have drifted away from the truth, and they are no longer really following God at all. We see that Ezra is not interested in talking about what's going on in the northern kingdom as he's talking to the returning remnant and trying to restore right worship. I want to start with kudzu. Kudzu is an interesting plant. The first time that I ever saw kudzu, I was taking a support trip down to some churches in the south, mainly Alabama and so forth. And I was driving along, and you could see along the highway this beautiful plant that was just over everything. And I'm like, wow, that's gorgeous. And so when I got down to whatever church it was in either Tennessee, Alabama, somewhere, I was like, what is that wonderful plant that I see growing along the highway? And they're like, kudzu? That's not a good plant at all. That's not something that we like. Kudzu was introduced in the United States in 1876 in Philadelphia. Apparently, it was put out as an ornamental plant that would work really well in your gardens. And 1876, so it hasn't been around that long, really, just about 150 years. But the idea is that people began to heavily promote it for erosion control in the 1930s, 1950s. The U.S. government was saying, hey, grow this plant. It'll help it's a forage crop, and it'll help erosion. And so everybody began to plant it. It really took off in the 1930s, 1950s. And it can grow up to 60 feet in a single season. I didn't realize that. That was something I had to look up. Some stems can grow as long as 100 feet. Isn't that crazy in a single season? And so we talk about kudzu, but we also make the parallel to sin in our lives. What we don't realize is such a bad thing. We go ahead and plant in our lives. We allow a little bit here, a little bit there. We open the window to whatever it is. And it doesn't take long before that kudzu just takes off in our life, that sin takes off in our life, and suddenly it's so out of control, there's no getting rid of it. How do you get rid of this kudzu? If they could have done it, I'm sure they would have in the South. It was not the beautiful plant that I thought it was when I first saw it. We can see a sin that says, cleanse out the old leaven, Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 5. Cleanse out the old, or Paul does, excuse me, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We need to make ourselves new by cleansing ourselves of that sin and getting rid of it from our lives so we can really be unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so sin could be a lot like that. And as we're talking about the sins of Jeroboam today, sins in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam was going to be planting some kudzu in the form of idolatry, in the form of sin. And it would entirely overtake the northern kingdom so much that there was really no going back. It would drag them away from the temple. It would drag them away from right worship. It would drag them away from the priesthood that God had put into place with the old law there. There was no going back. And the things that he would do would be so rampant that every king in the northern kingdom, it seems like, was always compared to Jeroboam and how evil he was. Here's just an example, 1 Kings chapter 16, this is later on, a different king, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Isn't that horrible? To think that you were so evil that every king that would come after you would be compared to how evil Jeroboam was. It's not like he walked in the ways of David, as we often see kings of the southern kingdom referred to, not all of them, but a lot of them. But every king in the northern kingdom seemed like was being compared to the evil of Jeroboam and what it was that he had done in dragging the northern kingdom away from God. Can you imagine that as your obituary? That every person in your family who passes away for generations and generations would be compared to the evil that you had done. And that's what your legacy would be about. That's how you would be remembered. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Every northern king compared to the guy that we're going to be talking about in today's class. Now you would think that they would wake up to the fact that this guy is not a good guy. And yet later on in Israel's history, there's going to be another king who's named after Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. That's what we see here in chapter 14 of 2 Kings. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Who would name their kid Jeroboam? Knowing that every evil, every dragging away from God had happened because of the kudzu that the first Jeroboam had planted in Israel, the sin that he had caused Israel to sin and to bring the people so far away from God. Think of our study of Jonah and Amos as on the eve of the Assyrian captivity that we recently talked about and had, and how it was that the northern kingdom had so far drifted from God because of the sins of Jeroboam that God was going to take them away, never to return from their captivity. It was all because of Jeroboam. I've told the story before how it was that first day of school, Lori came home and said, you wouldn't believe it. I got a kindergartner named Jezebel. All right. I mean, why would you name your kid Jezebel? Why would you name your kid Jeroboam? It'd be like, hey, I got a great idea. Let's name our kid Charles Manson. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, who would really do that? And yet that's what they did. But I'm sure in their minds, they didn't think that it was that awful a thing. You know, they had so far gone away from God in their minds, they had worshiped idols, they had done what was, you know, horrible in God's sight, and they had been worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Chemosh and all the other gods of all the peoples around them for so long that it didn't, God, the worship of God didn't even cross their mind. So why not name your kid Jeroboam? That's where we can get when we begin to drift away from God's word. We need to be careful of that. You might be naming your kid Jezebel. I don't know. 1 Kings 11. Let's back up a little bit in the story, because Jeroboam shows up while Solomon's still alive. 1 Kings chapter 11 is that chapter where Solomon's heart turns away from God. That Chronicles doesn't talk about, but 1 Kings 11 does. And we can see that God is beginning to raise different peoples and adversaries against Solomon. The golden age is starting to break down and deteriorate quite a bit at this point. This is the time where Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is beginning to grow up, coming of age. He's seeing the rampant idolatry and everything. And in the midst of all of this, it says the man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Now, if you look at that map, you're not going to see Joseph's name up there. But if you remember, Jacob had adopted both of Joseph's sons, both Ephraim and Manasseh. And so really the entire northern part is kind of referred to as Joseph. It will be referred to as Israel because it's most of the tribes of Israel at that time. So he puts him in charge of forced labor. Well, then there's a prophet that comes along, and he takes Jeroboam's cloak, tears it into 12 pieces. He gives Jeroboam 10 of them. And he says, God is going to give you the 10 northern tribes. Well, this kind of, you know, gets Jeroboam worked up a little bit. Solomon hears of this and what happened with the prophet. Solomon's not too happy about this. He tries to go after Jeroboam. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt. And it was in Egypt. It was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. I don't wonder if Jeroboam and Shishak began to be friends at that point, because we know that Rehoboam has Shishak come against him. Again, Chronicles talks about that, not 1 Kings so much, but Shishak comes against Rehoboam in later time. So Jeroboam flees until the time that Solomon is dead, and then he is going to come back, and that's when the kingdom will split with Rehoboam. And so we can see here that God tries to make a covenant with Jeroboam. Now, God knows hearts. God is the I Am. I'm sure he knows the decisions that Jeroboam will eventually make and the horrible sins that he will institute in the northern kingdom. But yet God doesn't take away free will. He gives Jeroboam an opportunity to be able to choose to live for him. And Jeroboam, of course, is not going to take it. But if you look at the wording of this covenant that God is willing to make with Jeroboam, it's a conditional covenant to say, if you will follow all my commandments, you will do everything that I want, then I will make your house like the house of David. And in the northern kingdom, that's how it would have been had Jeroboam chose differently. And this is very important to our story because we need to understand that Jeroboam had a choice, as we all have choices. Are we going to follow God in our lives, or are we going to be selfish and choose our own wills over God's will? Are we going to have a very low faith, as I see that Jeroboam has, and so therefore going to choose to do what I want to do from my own power, my own resources, to try to fix the situation that's coming up here? Or am I going to trust God and have faith that God will take care of it no matter what? Look at the covenant that he tries to make, God tries to make with Jeroboam here. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Because of the splitting of the kingdom, I will afflict them. They're going to have some consequences, some pain, some difficulties, but not forever. Here was the opportunity. And if you look at the opportunity that we take out to the world, the gospel message, that you don't need to die in your sins. You don't need to stay forever separated from God. That here is the hope that we are holding out to you. That if you will obey God, obey His gospel, having obeyed it, living faithfully for Him, then you have the promise of life eternal with Him forever. It's the covenant that's offered to everybody who would choose to believe and obey that gospel. And how many turn away from it? How many have such a low level of faith like Jeroboam that they say, no, I got problems in this life and I'm just going to fix it myself in the way that I want to fix it because it makes sense to me. I don't know if God's going to be there for me. I don't know if I can trust Him to work in my life and do these things. And these people had the benefit of God speaking directly to them and saying, hey, I'm making this promise to you. We have to open up the words of our Bibles, or we have to show people what the Bible says about the covenant that God is wanting to make with you through the gospel. And still people turn away. Still people turn away. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, we see the same thing being said to David, don't we? Will Jeroboam have faith enough to take the promise? And that's really the key to this whole study here today, is do we have faith enough to live faithfully before God, having been baptized into Christ, having that promise of eternal life being given to us as we died to sin and self in that watery grave, and we rose up to walk as a new creation, do we have enough faith to live faithfully before God? And then as we hold that gospel out to others, do they have enough faith to take hold of it? That's really what it all comes down to, isn't it? We see that Jeroboam is a case of what not to do, how not to live your life, how not to have such low faith that you choose to do things that are going to impact generations to come, and how life will go for them. Okay, so now we're into chapter 12. Now we're into past the situation of Rehoboam, listening to the counselors that he grew up with rather than the counselors that his father had of old, and how he made that poor decision, and Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes. To your tents, O Israel, what portion do we have in David? And they go and they establish themselves as their own country. And here's where we see Jeroboam's reign beginning. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, notice where he says it, in his heart. Last time we talked about the heart of Saul, the heart of the nation. We talked about the heart of David being after God's own heart. We talked about the heart of Solomon that was with David's heart in the very beginning, but then we saw at the beginning of chapter 11 how his heart turned away from the Lord. And then we could see Rehoboam and how his heart was not with God at all. And Jeroboam here says in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Oh, Satan plays on our fears. It brings up things to us that we don't dare to speak out loud most of the times. Doubts that we try to keep to the side and we don't want to deal with. But here it is. He's in the situation of being the king of this new country that's established. And he doesn't have a firm grip on the people yet. He doesn't have his kingdom's not established in the way that he can rest. He doesn't have an economy going. He doesn't have trade going with other countries. He doesn't have a spiritual nation. He doesn't have spirituality established within this nation. For all he knows, all the people are going to continue to go to Jerusalem, where the temple is. They're going to continue to worship God. And what's that going to do to his grasp on power? He's got a lot of things going on in his mind right now. And if he had just trusted God and that covenant that God had tried to make with him, things might have gone a little differently. But he says in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord, that's Yahweh, at Jerusalem, all caps, the tetragrammaton, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, meaning Rehoboam, that's Adonai, a form of Adonai, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Here's the fear that is within Jeroboam. The people are with me right now because this rebellion is new. But how long will it take before they begin to drift back to the house of David that is well established? I've got to do something to keep them from going down to Jerusalem. Why would Jeroboam reason in this way? What are your thoughts there? What's going on in Jeroboam's head and his heart?
Insecurity.
Yeah.
He doesn't have the heart of David.
Same covenant being offered, but David had a different heart, right, with the covenant. David's wasn't conditional. God made Jeroboam's conditional. You need to follow my statutes and commands, he says, right? Other thoughts? Tom?
I'm really glad that's in the Bible about David.
Yeah.
Especially the part where he's after God's name of heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know in my personal life, mm-hmm. I've done a lot of things I'm not really proud of in the past. But I don't think I've done anything any worse than what David did.
Mm-hmm.
If God can forgive him, I guess I'm trying to say there's been times where because of that, gives me the strength to keep on keeping on.
There's a difference between sinful or sinless and blameless. The only sinless character in the Bible is Jesus, the only sinless figure. But there were a lot who said were blameless and walked with God still, right? And I think that gives us hope because our sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And we can walk blameless before God because that blame's been taken away. Jeroboam's not even trying, though, is he? He doesn't say to himself, well, I really have a low faith and I really need to spend some time in prayer and study and talking with some priests, and figure out how I can lead this country. Think about the start of Jeroboam's reign versus the start of Solomon's reign, where he would ask for a discerning heart, for wisdom, to be able to lead such a vast people. Right? He wanted to keep them connected with God at the beginning, anyway. So, here's what Jeroboam does. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. This is very similar to what Aaron did while Moses was up on the mountain, right? People gave him gold, he put it into the fire, and hey, out came this calf. It just kind of formed itself. And I couldn't help it if that's what they wanted to worship. We didn't know what had happened to you. You've been up there for 40 days, Moses. That's a long time, month and a half. We had no idea what was going on with you. So something very similar here. He's like, hey, it worked. Worked? Did it work? Really? Not really work for them in the desert, did it? In the wilderness. He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. You've gone to church long enough. Can you imagine that kind of attitude that you're instituting this for the first time with the people? That you have gone to Jerusalem long enough. Jerusalem, the city that David took, the city that God had promised, even in Deuteronomy, that he would pick a city for his presence to dwell. That's where the temple was built. That's where God's presence was so thick in the cloud that the priests couldn't even continue their duties. God's presence dwelt with men for the only time in history until Jesus would come. And now God dwells within us. You've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These two calves, these golden calves that he just made, they're what? Just a few hours old, and they're the ones that brought you out of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, which is 10 to 12 miles from Jerusalem. That's it. So way down in the south. So anybody, who was, wanting to go south, why go the extra 10 to 12 miles? Why cross the border and go down into Jerusalem and worship at the temple? You might as well stop at Bethel and worship this golden idol here. And then as far as Dan to, in the north, the other one up and put in Dan, which was the northernmost part of the kingdom. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. He was selling the office. Anybody who wanted to be a priest, hey, yeah, all right, I'll appoint you. You did this favor for me, I'll do this favor for you. Whatever it was, that his criteria for appointing them as priests, that's what he did. From any tribe, you'll be the new priest. This will be the way it is. He instituted this. He planted the kudzu. And we can see throughout the south what the kudzu has done. Well, this is the effect of sin of Jeroboam in the north that he would do. So why is it that we substitute sin for godly practices? What goes on within us that we would do that?
Burger King syndrome.
Wanted our way, uh-huh. Yep. That's definitely one of the reasons, I think. And at the very center of that is self, isn't it? Yep, we want it our way. We want to be our own gods, right? That's really at the heart of idolatry, is that we make ourselves God in place of God. And so we make something that will obey us because we can't get God to obey us. That's the heart of idolatry right there. Any other thoughts there? Why do we substitute sin for godly practices? How about convenience? Yeah?
I always like the old adage that if you go to a ball game 7 days a week, you're a fan. If you go to church 3 days a week, you're a fan addict.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. 7 days a week to the ball field, you're a fan. Three times to church in a week, and you're a fanatic. Yeah, can see that. Usually, it's ease, it's convenience, it's so much simpler to do it the way I want to do it, rather than the way that God has said we ought to do it in the pages of His Word. It's what?
Satan's working on
us. Oh, yeah, yeah. And it's so easy to begin to justify it, just like Eve justified, right? Well, it is pleasing to the eye and good for food, and why not? Just give in, right? It'll make us wise. Yeah, it's easy to justify things. All right, Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. If we look in Numbers and some other places, we see there is a feast that is a Feast of Tabernacles that was supposed to be on the 15th day of the 7th month. And so Jeroboam's is just a month later. All right, it's very similar, but just a little bit different. And how do denominations work? It's very close to the Lord's church, but there's a few things that are different. Few things that are maybe user-friendly. A few things that are easier. That, let's just do it this way. I don't think it makes that much of a difference. And we justify it. We work it around in our minds. And we sometimes contradict directly what God has said. But we say, I don't think it really matters. We can do it any way we want. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And that's really at the heart of any drifting away, any apostasy, any deviation from God's word, is that we devise it in our own hearts. Selfishness, again, is at the very center of any drifting away, any idolatry. And yet I'm sure they would say to themselves, well, we're still God's people. We spent 40 years in the wilderness with Moses. Our ancestors were there at Mount Sinai when that covenant was made. God still looks at us and says, we're His people. We just decided to do things a little bit differently. And it's okay. Even though we had devised these things in our own hearts. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So Jeroboam himself, not a Levite, it's not the altar in Jerusalem, but he goes to an altar in Bethel, and there it is that he himself is offering a sacrifice to try to show the people that I'm the one that's in charge, not only of the country politically, but I'm in charge of the country spiritually. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam is standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. God says the name of who it's going to be. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. If we look at that story, it's in 2 Kings 23, when Josiah takes the throne. Josiah, of course, being in power just before the Babylonian captivity in Judah. This is the time when Jeremiah is writing. It says, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down," Josiah did, "and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, just as it was predicted back in 1 Kings, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, 'What is that monument that I see?' And the men of the city told him, 'It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel.'" And about 300 years had gone by between the events. Whew. This is the power of God working to name the name Josiah 300 years before, just as he would with Cyrus some 70 years before, as the king of a very different nation that would allow the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king," meaning Jeroboam, "heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand for the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, became as it was before." After that event, there's not a whole lot written about Jeroboam other than that he was an evil, evil guy. And his account ends in verse 33 and says, "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way." There was no repentance. He didn't learn a thing from any of the evil that he had done, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Any he would. Hey, you want a job? Hey, we got an opening at Baal over here. We got an opening over here at Ashtoreth. Oh, yeah, you know, he's creating jobs, right? Isn't that good for the economy? And the thing at Bethel became so bad, you remember Amos beginning to prophesy at Bethel, where one of the golden calves was, and how he was told to get out of town. But he says, "Hey, look, I wasn't a prophet or a son of a prophet. I was just a shepherd. I was just a tender of sycamore, fig trees. And God called me to speak here to try to get you guys one last time to repent." But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, okay, Jeroboam's son is not doing well, going to die, very sick. Jeroboam's wife, she dresses herself up to look like somebody else, tries to go to Ahijah. God says, "Jeroboam's wife's about ready to walk in. Don't be fooled by her appearance." As she came in, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart." Again, the heart is brought up. "Doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. He had the opportunity to enter into a covenant with God like that of David, but because he didn't have the faith to do what God would have wanted him to do, living for himself instead, fixing his own problems by his own power, God is going to wipe Jeroboam's family off of the earth. And in the time of his son, that will come to pass. We don't see many of the kings of Israel living in good ways, the northern kingdom. How's this similar to when we turn from God? When God says it would be better for a man never to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from it. Scary, scary thoughts. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. We don't have time to get into that, but that would be a great discussion for another time. The sins of Jeroboam. Once in a covenant with God, does your heart stay true? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I pray that we might learn a lesson of what not to do today. That we would understand the blessing of the covenant that you have called us to be in by obeying that gospel and living faithfully before you. And that we would have the faith to live it out, to struggle through, persevere through the many trials that we find in this world, knowing that we can trust in you, that you will see us to the end, and that one day you will bring us home to be with you. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.